Four scenes from Passion Week, and we're going to be looking at the latter part of the book of Mark to do that. This event that we're going to read about today happens right after, the day after Palm Sunday. So, Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and again began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because the entire crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Jesus's Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem just one day before this scene was the beginning of his passion, as all around him crowds of sincere, enthusiastic people chanted worship, but they chanted worship to the idol that they had made of Jesus. Jesus was simply one more step in their religious system. They hailed him as the key to political dominion. And Mark's gospel account shows Jesus is the only foundation which the kingdom of God is built upon. In light of that fact, then, two truths stand out for us in this passage this morning, and they are, one, religion must end and grace must flourish. The Jews of the first century era in Palestine weren't looking for Jesus to save them from the wrath of a holy God. They were looking for a political king to restore the house of David. They believed that working their semi-Pelagian system would maintain the corporate salvation that all good circumcised system-working Jews possessed by birth. Now, I just tossed out a big word, semi-Pelagianism. What does that mean? Let me break it down into a phrase that most of you have probably heard your whole lives. God helps those who help themselves. That's what it means. There's Pelagianism, a monk in the days of Augustine, who maintained that there was no such thing as original sin, and salvation was accomplished by man's works alone. And then there was Augustine, who said, "We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone," which made such an impression on Luther that he trumpeted it for the beginnings of the Reformation. So there's Pelagianism, there's Augustinianism, and there is, in the middle, semi-Pelagianism. And semi-Pelagianism is God helps those who help themselves. Have the right attitude, be a nice person, God wants to save you, meet God in the middle and do some good things, and God will meet you in the middle and pull you along the way, and both of you together can save yourself. Semi-Pelagian. That's the system that the rabbis in Jesus's day were working under. God helps those who help themselves. The Jews possessed that system by birth. They would say something like, "We don't need this Jesus to save us from our sins. We already have a system for that. We were circumcised into our father Abraham. We follow the laws of our father Moses. So what we need is a king like our father David." So as I use the term religion, as in religion must die, I mean that system in which people can do things to please God, to make him happier with us, to earn his approval by working the steps. The gospel is utterly opposed to that kind of doctrine, because the gospel teaches that our righteousness is in Christ alone. When I'm in Christ, I cannot do anything that makes God love me more, and I cannot do anything that makes God love me less, because he looks upon his son. He sees not Keith, he sees Jesus, and he says, "You're my son in whom I'm well pleased." So I'm right with God by means of my God-given trust in the righteous life and atoning death of Christ alone. And that's the opposite of religion, as we're defining. It is the opposite of God helps those who help themselves. Now, this text that we've read this morning, you might notice, is split into two parts. There's Jesus headed with his disciples headed toward Jerusalem, because they're staying in Bethany, a little town a short walking distance away, because it's Holy Week and Jerusalem is packed. So there's Jesus walking toward Jerusalem, seeing a fig tree, Jesus in the temple, and then the end of the story, Jesus walking back again the next day to Jerusalem, and Peter noticing that withered fig tree. Now that is called a Markan sandwich, because this is Mark, and it's called a Markan sandwich because Mark often takes two pieces of bread, that is, he splits a story in half and puts meat in the middle. And he combines them that way because he's getting across one point or one theme in those events. So the bread of our Markan sandwich this morning is the cursing of the fig tree in verses 12 through 14 and the withering of the fig tree in verses 20 and 21. And the meat of the story is Jesus' actions in the temple in verses 15 through 19. Jesus, in both instances, is judging Israel's system of religion. And that's why Mark sandwiches these events together. So many writers over the centuries have looked at this and they've been puzzled by Jesus's destruction of a fig tree. Some scholars have described it as an instance of petulance, and others as a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. But what Jesus does in the temple explains why he chooses to curse a fruitless fig tree when it isn't even the season for ripe figs. And the cursing of the fig tree explains his actions and statements at the temple, because again, it's a Markan sandwich. So these separated events with something in the middle all have the same theme. So makes sense. What's going on here is the same thing. Let's look first at the bread in the passage, Jesus and this fruitless fig tree, in verses 12 through 14 and 20 through 21. Verses 12 through 14 read, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany," that is, they're coming from Bethany to Jerusalem, "he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Now the story continues in verses 20 and 21. As they passed by, that is, on their way back to Jerusalem the next day, in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." Now, Mark frames this entire section as a story within a story so that we will understand the whole by examining the parts. It seems difficult on first glance, Jesus cursing a fig tree for not bearing fruit when it isn't even the season for ripe figs. Isn't that weird? I mean, it just seems a little strange. You can see why scholars would say, well, this is just petulant Jesus, or this is Jesus showing off or wasting his miracles. Remember, though, that Jesus occupies three offices: prophet, priest, king. And in cursing the fig tree, Jesus is acting out of his prophetic office in the same way that Old Testament prophets often delivered their prophecies, by acting out their message. So by cursing this fig tree, Jesus is making a statement of prophetic judgment. Often in the Old Testament, the people of God are compared to a fig tree. Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 29, Hosea 2, Hosea 9, Joel 1, Micah 7, just as a few. Jesus' memories of that Palm Sunday crowd and the empty shouting still make him grieve at this point in the story. He looked at the fig tree's beautiful foliage like he looked at this happy crowd celebrating a political king, but he knew the tree was fruitless. He's living in the midst of a people under the judgment of God, a people covering their moral nakedness with the fig leaves of a religious system. The tree promised life. It's green, it's beautiful. And in this season, it should have had at least the not quite ripened smaller figs that grew from the sprouts of the previous year. Sometimes those little small fruits would happen before even the leaves come out. If you've ever had a fig tree, you've noticed that. I've had fig trees. I'm just not a successful fig farmer. My fig trees die. But, you know, I have dogs in the backyard, so everything dies back there. Those early figs generally begin to appear with the leaves, and so therefore there should be little bitty figs on the tree, just not big, full, ripe figs yet. And even though they're not fully ripe, they still can be eaten. They're a little bitter, but they can be eaten. And they promise substance and provision. So Jesus walks up to this green, lush fig tree and finds no substance and no provision, and he curses it. It's all form, it's no substance. It's a perfect example of Israel at the Second Temple period of Judaism, a system that gave the appearance of life and blessing, covenantal status, and corporate salvation. But as far as Jesus was concerned, it delivered nothing. The temple was a beautiful fig tree full of green and promising leaves and no fruit. It was the heart of Israel. In the temple, heaven and earth came together. If there was going to be anything of the gospel in Israel, it was going to be found in the temple. If there was a message of grace and mercy, then you would find it in the temple. If there was a remnant in Israel waiting for their consolation and the coming of Messiah, then you would find them in the temple. But Jesus found none of that fruit, only leaves. The temple was the barometer of the whole of Israel's life. Think of it like Washington, D.C., the Smithsonian Museum, the Federal Reserve, the Congress, the National Cathedral, the White House, all rolled into one. It's the central institution of Israel's religious and political and economic life, and it dominated the entire nation. It was the chief employer in Jerusalem. The whole economy of Jerusalem depended on the temple. It was the power base of the land, and it was supposed to point people to heaven. Now look at verses 15 through 17. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Now, your paragraph headings in your Bible are not inspired. Mark did not write them. So you may have a paragraph heading here that says, "Jesus cleanses the temple." And that makes it sound like Jesus is just trying to improve the religious system, maybe to take away financial corruption or worldliness. But a better heading would be, "Jesus denounces the temple," or "Jesus judges the temple." However, that wouldn't sell many Bibles in certain Christian circles where it's taught that one day the temple is going to be rebuilt and all Israel's cultic practices restored. So they can't say that. But that's what's going on. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. "He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." That's not just condemning a financial arrangement. Jesus is shutting down the temple. He stopped not just the sellers of sacrifice, he stopped the buyers of sacrifice as well. He turned over the currency exchange tables where foreign currency was exchanged for local coins to pay the temple tax. The money that sustained the entire religious system came from the temple tax. He overturned the table where pigeons were sold. Now that's the table for people who couldn't afford livestock to sacrifice. So if Jesus is concerned with the abuse of the poor, why in the world would he turn over this table and destroy the one place where poor people could obtain a sacrifice? Why would he drive the poor away? Why would he stop sacrifices? He would not allow anyone to do anything in the temple. Jesus stopped everything from being carried around the temple, including the sacrificial vessels, including the animals being brought to the altar. So by his visual and prophetic actions, Jesus is prophetically shutting down the temple and its system. And then Jesus delivers the verbal part of his prophecy. He says, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. Now, the most common misinterpretation of what Jesus' words mean is that he's condemning commerce in the temple, or at least dishonest commerce. And it focuses on the phrase den of robbers. But a den, or specifically a cave, is a hideout. It's not the place where the robbery actually takes place. The robbery takes place somewhere else. The robbers hide in their cave, in their hideout. It's a place where robbers come to hide. So these priests and these Levites are hiding in their cave of religious safety, working their religious system of fruitless sacrifices that Jesus, the one true high priest of God, is about to end forever with a full and final and complete sacrifice of himself. So you have to hear Jesus' warning this morning. Because the question is, do you come to offer your sacrifice of praise with a broken spirit and a repentant heart, or do you hide behind the fig leaves of a system that's made you certain that you're pretty good, that you're mostly free from sin, and that at least you're better than that person over there who's beating his chest and crying out for the undeserved mercy of God? All of the items in the temple, all of the carvings in the wood and the stone, all the garments of the priests, even the very architecture of the building are types and shadows that point to Jesus and his ministry. And the extraordinary fact was that the temple was all about him, and only he knew that. So he could say to his congregation, "You destroy this temple, and I can rebuild it in 3 days." He was talking about the true temple of his body, the true meeting place between man and God. The temple of stones pointed forward to him. He was the fulfillment of this building. Herod had erected this new and beautiful and splendid temple, but God built the real temple in the body of the God-man Christ. In other words, men may worship God only in Jesus. The real temple, the living high priest, and the true sacrifice. There, in Christ, God seeks our worship. Not on the top of Mount Gerizim in Samaria, not at the end of a long, dusty climb up to Jerusalem, but in Christ. Worship in the spirit that Jesus gives. Worship is in the truth that Jesus has revealed. No one comes to the Father but by him. And it's the presence of Jesus in the lives of his people that makes us now God's real temple. We are living stones. And that's why we're joined to God. Jesus is the cornerstone of that temple. So Jesus' denunciation of the temple paves the way for his people to begin to understand that the green fig leaves of a religious system must be destroyed to be replaced with the fruit of repentance and faith in Christ alone. See Mark 1:15. You want to know what the book of Mark is about? There it is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. David sang of this day in Psalm 51. He said, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The fig leaves of religion must die so that grace will flourish. So as Jesus and the 12 leave Jerusalem that day, having overturned and denounced the temple and its system, they go back to Bethany to spend the night. The next morning, they're walking back towards Jerusalem, back down the same road towards the temple gate. So as they're walking, they're looking at a mount. Which mount do you think that is? The Temple Mount. They're walking towards the temple gate. from Bethany. So there before them is Herod's beautiful temple on that beautiful mountain, of which nothing is left but a retaining wall to this day. So they're walking back, and Peter notices the cursed fig tree has withered away. And Jesus' response to the withered fig and to the dead temple system comes in verses 22 through 25. Have faith in God, verse 23. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, doesn't Jesus' response to Peter's observation seem a little disconnected? I mean, seriously, Peter's just walking along and goes, hey, look, a withered fig tree. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is talking about prayer and forgiveness and moving mountains and God forgiving people. Jesus is reminding the 12 and us of what really is important to God, as opposed to the deadness of religion pictured by the fig tree and seen in the temple. And again, the temple was central to life in Israel. Holy places had been central to the worship of Israel for over 1,000 years. We've been in Genesis for a while. Remember Mount Moriah, the place where Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac and is stopped, and he names it God will provide, or God shall provide, and that becomes a central place of worship for the people of Abraham and the people of Moses generations later, until the temple is built on it. It's a holy place. Places where the patriarchs went and named and built altars and worshiped God become holy places in Israel. The cave at Machpelah is the second holiest site to the Israelites to this very day, because there the patriarchs are buried. So they have this idea that places are holy, because that's the way their religion has been, and that's how they have learned. So the Temple Mount is a holy place that becomes central to the worship of Israel for millennia. If you wanted to be close to God, you went to a special holy site like the Temple Mount. But now Jesus is saying that true godly life is a life of grace exhibited in faith and prayer and the forgiveness of sin, completely independent of any altar or pile of rocks or mountain or building. And Jesus' specific teaching about the moving of a mountain has been turned into this kind of extra biblical proverb: faith can move mountains. Now, that's certainly true in one sense, but that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is not teaching that your generalized faith can move mountains, plural. Jesus doesn't speak about moving mountains, plural. Jesus speaks about faith moving this mount. Now, what is the mount? The Temple Mount. They're walking towards the temple gate. There before them is Mount Moriah, where the temple is built, where Abraham received the ram from God to sacrifice in place of his son. That was a special holy place, as we've been reading in our study in Genesis. But Jesus speaks about faith moving this mountain, the Temple Mount, the one they're facing. This mountain, the Temple Mount, is utterly useless, is what Jesus is saying. It is a dead fig tree. It will come to ruin. Not one stone will be left on top of another. And Jesus speaks of the coming uselessness of this mountain. He speaks to it when he meets the Samaritan woman at a well in John 4, verses 19 through 21. She questions him about which mountain is the dwelling place of God. And he says this: the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So Israel was certain that God resided upon the Temple Mount, and they were certain of that despite the fact that God's Shekinah glory never came down to rest upon the second temple. It came down to rest upon the tabernacle when the tabernacle was dedicated. It came down to rest upon Solomon's temple when Solomon dedicated his temple, but it never came down to rest upon this temple. God's visible light glory, the great glory cloud, never rested on the second temple. Why is that? Because when God came incarnated into human flesh, he was the temple and he was the glory. And that's when God's great Shekinah glory came to the second temple, and it came to judge that dead system, that void, beautiful green leaf, but fruitless system. John wrote in John 1:4, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There is God's glory walking into the second temple, not to praise it, but to announce that its system is dead and done with. Jesus was the ultimate meeting place between God and man, prefigured in the tabernacle in the temple and all of the mountains and altars of Israel's history. God, St. Author of Hebrews says, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. There's the Shekinah. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. There's no access to the one true living God except through faith in the promised seed, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything else is a dead fig tree and an uprooted mountain. That's the point of the Mark and sandwich. Jesus goes on in verse 24 to talk about true prayer. Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. In other words, it's not where you pray. It is how you pray that matters in the new covenant. A life of grace is flooded in prayer, confident prayer that has certain knowledge in the goodness of God. If you travel to Jerusalem today, you will find people at the Wailing Wall, which is nothing more than a retaining wall to the old Temple Mount, and they are shoving little written prayers into cracks into that mountain because they're convinced that there God will hear them a little more clearly. They're certain that God is going to have to act on their prayers because of where they're standing. And that's a fine example of the dead fig leaves of religion. Prayer needs no special place. It needs no special garments. It requires no rituals. It requires only trust in a living God and the one true sacrifice offered up once for all. There's no technique in prayer that can deliver us from the way of the cross. And I've read some really good, sincere, honest books on prayer that have a lot of good things to say, but they always get into some technique that's really going to make your prayer work. Prayer works if you are in Christ. The only location that matters is in Christ, trusting into him. The form of your prayer, no. You want to learn how to pray pretty? Great. Read a book on how to pray pretty. You want to learn how to pray more effectively for you and your worship? For God's sake, do that. For your sake, do that. But there's no form or place or means or words of prayer that work any more than any other if they are in Christ. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach when he says, say to this mountain, that place that people go to pray because God will especially hear them there, be uprooted. In other words, pray for that mountain to go away and it'll go away. Wherever you are, you don't have to be standing on that mountain to have that kind of trust. Faith is fixing your eyes on Jesus, struggling against sin, being aware of the Lord's training and enduring hardness and inconvenience so that we are to pray believing and we are to pray anticipating that we will receive the will of God. God is always going to work all things together for our good. Nothing can ever rob us of the will of God. So believe that. Believe that you are going to receive the will of God whenever you pray, because you are. That is praying in the true temple of God. Then he speaks in verse 25 of true forgiveness. Finally, he says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is also in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness epitomizes God's heart towards his people. Forgiveness is the very essence of God's heart towards us, his faithless people. And God's people are supposed to reflect God in a dying world. That's the point of cursing the fig tree. The fig tree was a symbol of Israel. It was supposed to have some fruit on it, something useful to it, and it had nothing, and Jesus cursed it. So we are supposed to have some fruit in us, and the fruit Jesus talks about here is the fruit of forgiveness. Why? They're headed towards the temple. It's the place where forgiveness is supposed to take place, and yet it's the place where the leaders of Israel are plotting to kill the Son of Man. So of course he's going to talk about forgiveness in terms of prayer. God's people are to reflect God. So how often does Jesus speak of the need of his people to forgive those who've sinned against them? A lot. Very often. Always he mentions it in the context of our assurance that God has forgiven us. So if we're not forgiving people, then we have absolutely no reason to believe that God has forgiven us. Because forgiveness is at the essence of your salvation. So if you're not about forgiveness consistently, I'm not talking about that one person that really ticks you off, that you get mad at and you kind of forget about. I'm talking about if you are consistently keeping score and angry, if you're not about forgiveness, then you probably don't get the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying here. That you're probably still in your guilt, that you are probably still lost with the green fig leaves of a dead system that believes in give to get. Because if you're not forgiving others, then you have no fruit of repentance. And if you have no fruit of repentance, you have no fruit of faith. The Lord makes the peril spectacularly clear. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men in their sins, your Father won't forgive you in your sins. A man once said to John Wesley, I never forgive. And Wesley replied, I hope you never sin. If one can unleash God's power by faith and find forgiveness through prayers of repentance and pass on forgiveness from a changing heart, then the temple has been bypassed. And a house of prayer that has become a den of robbers has no more use than a dead fig tree. The system of religion that the Pharisees and the priests worked so diligently for their salvation was completely fruitless and dead with the coming of the God-man and his person and his work. But the message of the Lord from Genesis to Revelation is about the grace of God in the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the new and the true temple. All of the duties and obligations of the Christian life flow from grace. That is Jesus's point in the parable of the servant who exhausts and starves himself in the service of his master. Jesus says, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded to do, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus so perfectly strips away our righteousness and tears off our green fig leaves and says, under the law, if you do everything the law says, you have only done what you were supposed to do. We've only done our duty. Jesus doesn't offer a system to be worked. No stone temple in which to put on a show of goodness. No dress code for prayers and fasts like the Pharisees. He doesn't even offer you the right to pat yourself on the back for whatever service you do in his kingdom. Because at the end of the day, we are unworthy servants and we have only done what was our duty. So what he offers is an unfettered relationship with the very creator and the sovereign of the universe. He offers you adoption to be a child of the Father, a joint heir with him of all creation. And you can enter into the most holy place of the one true heavenly temple and pray to the Father who freely gives to his children all good things. And so St. Author of the Hebrews in chapter 10 wrote, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." We come to the real heavenly temple through trust alone, into Christ alone, by grace alone. Don't miss what Jesus is teaching you this morning. There is no room for a system of religion in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not impressed with those who wrongly claim to have done all that is commanded for them. For at the end of the day, we are unworthy servants and we have only done what was our duty. He demands trust that clings only to his cross and bears the fruit of repentance and not the green fig leaves of grumbling and rebellion that mistakes his kingdom for a democracy where men can vote on whether Jesus is to be their leader and blindly believe themselves to be free to pick and choose among the king's commands. The glorious king is among you this morning. We few who are healthy enough and brave enough and desirous enough to worship Jesus who are here this morning have Jesus with us. That's pretty cool. So may you be blessed to hear his voice. May you come to him to know his peace. May your trust be nowhere but in his person and work. And if it's not, you can do that this morning simply by saying, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me." And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.